In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In 1940, a posthumous novel by the famous Southern author Thomas Wolfe was published under the title, "You Can't Go Home Again." It tells the story of a fledgling author by the name of George Weber, who writes a book in which he makes frequent references to his family and to his rural hometown of Libya Hill. To everyone's surprise, the book becomes an immediate sensation and national bestseller. But the residents of Weber's hometown are deeply distressed by what they regard as the author's distorted and unflattering depiction of them and their provincial lifestyle. His friends and neighbors feel betrayed and exposed by what he has written. And the result is that when Weber goes home for a visit, he discovers that he is not being hailed as the conquering hero or as the favored son, but rather as a notorious villain. He's immediately besieged by an angry mob, and his mailbox soon bulges with menacing letters and death threats. In the end, the fury of his former friends and neighbors drives Weber away. And he discovers, much to his chagrin, that if you dare to tell the truth and expose those around you, you can't go home again. Well, as I considered this morning's gospel lesson, it occurred to me that there could hardly be a more apt description of Jesus' own experience in his hometown of Nazareth than this. For the Gospel of Luke says that the things that Jesus said on this occasion so infuriated his friends and his neighbors that he too was threatened to the point of death. In fact, an actual attempt was made on the Lord's life. We are told that the people rose up in anger. They threw him out of the synagogue. They took him to the brow of a hill with the intent of throwing him off. And while Jesus managed to escape their grasp, he nevertheless learned, just like the main character in Wolfe's novel, that if you dare to tell the truth and expose those around you, well, it may be the case that you can't go home again. How did it come to this? How did it come to the point that the very people that Jesus had known his entire life and the very people that had known him and his family for years should have been brought to the point that they turned on him in such an unexpected and violent way? You know, it's interesting. The Gospel of Luke indicates that Jesus' initial arrival in his hometown of Nazareth was actually a very positive experience. Today's text begins by telling us that following Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist and his subsequent temptation in the wilderness, he returned to Galilee in power. Verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." See, by this point, Jesus had gained a reputation as quite the preacher and the teacher, the great expositor. And wherever he went, he was being hailed as a kind of folk hero. And when he went to his hometown of Nazareth, he was likewise, initially at least, received as a well-regarded celebrity. Everybody seemed to be proud of the local boy who had made good. And this point becomes abundantly clear when you consider the special treatment that Jesus received on this occasion when he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Verse 16, we read, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." The important thing there is that it was Jesus who stood up to read. It's helpful to understand a little bit about synagogue worship in that day. The Jewish worship service in the first century followed a form or a pattern that is remarkably similar to our own morning prayer liturgy, the service that we're engaged in today. For instance, the Jewish service always began with singing, normally the singing of the Psalms, just as our service always begins with singing, either a choral introit or with a processional hymn. This was then followed by the reading of God's Word, and there were normally two readings, one from the Law and one from the Prophets. Again, just as we normally have two readings, one from the Old Testament or an epistle and one from the Gospel. Now, this would then be followed by a period of instruction, similar to one of our sermons, in which the lesson that had just been read would be explained and applied by one of the rabbis. And then finally, the service would conclude with a series of prayers and benedictions. Well, presumably the service in the synagogue in Nazareth followed this general pattern. But what's interesting is that when it came time for the reading of God's word and for the exposition, that is to say the sermon portion, we're told that Jesus was given the honor. Jesus was asked to address the congregation. There was a custom in that day, it was called the freedom of the synagogue, that stated that the person who was in charge had the freedom to invite a visiting rabbi or scholar to address the congregation. Well, it was this singular honor, normally reserved only for visiting dignitaries, that was being bestowed on Jesus. We read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It was a great honor that was being bestowed upon Jesus, this freedom of the synagogue, the opportunity to not only read God's word in public, but to actually explain it to the congregation. The text the Lord chose for this occasion was a very gracious passage. It was a familiar one, a portion of Isaiah 61. It was a passage that everybody in the synagogue would have known, like John 3:16 for us. It was a passage that spoke of a day when the long-promised, long-anticipated Messiah would arrive. He would bring freedom to his people who were oppressed and in bondage. It spoke of a day when the long-promised Savior would finally come and declare a year of the Jubilee, a year of the Lord's favor, a year for the forgiveness of sins. We're told that when Jesus finished the reading, he rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Can you imagine that scene? The local boy had come home, and everybody was anxious to hear what he was going to say, what insight he was going to offer, what message he was going to deliver. Again, the word about him had spread throughout the entire region. He had gained a reputation as being a great preacher and a great teacher. Everybody was on pins and needles to hear what he was going to say. But you see, this is when things begin to go sour. For we're told that while everyone was looking at him, Jesus opened his mouth and said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That was not what the congregation was expecting to hear. That was an extraordinary thing that Jesus was saying. Jesus was declaring the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus was saying that the long-promised, long-anticipated Messiah had in fact come, bringing with him all the things that the prophet had foretold. Good news for the poor, liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, liberty for those who are oppressed, the beginning of the year of Jubilee. And moreover, Jesus was saying that all of this was being fulfilled when? Today. He said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, today is the beginning of the new epic. Today is the beginning of the year of the Lord's favor. Now that was an extraordinary claim. And I want you to know, no one sitting there in the synagogue that day could have missed the Lord's meaning. He was making it very clear that he was, in fact, the Messiah. Everything that the prophet Isaiah had written about all those centuries before, it was about him and what he had come to do. That was an astonishing claim. C.S. Lewis, once reflecting on the radical claims of Jesus, said, "We may note in passing that Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He simply didn't produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. Instead, he produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, adoration. But what you never find is a trace of people expressing only mild approval or mild disapproval." Lewis's point is that the claims of Jesus were always so radical, so extraordinary, that they inevitably brought forth in the people who heard them an equally radical and extraordinary response. To put it bluntly, Jesus' words were designed to provoke a strong response on the part of the people. And that is exactly what we see happen here in the synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy produces three strong reactions on the part of the people, each one in quick succession after the other. First, Luke says Jesus' claim to be the Messiah produced an initial reaction of utter amazement. We're told, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" You see, initially at least, the people in Nazareth, in his hometown, just like the people in all the villages round about, were so impressed by Jesus. They were astonished by him. And when you stop and think about it, it makes perfect sense. Most people in that day were not literate. They couldn't read. They couldn't write. And even if you could read, it still took considerable skill to be able to read the scriptures in public. And that's because the Old Testament scriptures were all written in Hebrew. But the people of that region, for the most part, spoke Aramaic. And while those two languages are related, they are not the same. They're a little bit like English and Dutch. You may not be aware of this, but English and Dutch are both dialects of Low German. So they are sister languages. They are connected, but they are certainly not the same language. Well, the same was true with Hebrew and Aramaic, which meant that in order for the people to understand what was being read, the reader, in this case Jesus, not only had to be proficient in Hebrew, but they had to also be able to simultaneously translate that Hebrew into the language of the people. And let me tell you something, that was no small feat. I remember being in one of my first classes in New Testament when I was in seminary, and we were reading a passage from one of Paul's epistles. And as I'm following along in the scripture, I notice that the professor's translation is somewhat different from mine. And so during the break, I went forward to see which version he was using. You know, you want to be on the same page as the professor. And I discovered to my astonishment that he was actually reading out of the original Greek and translating it instantaneously into English. And I was in awe. Like the people of Nazareth, I was absolutely astonished. I was amazed, and quite frankly, I was a little intimidated as well. That takes considerable skill. And yet, apparently, Jesus had the ability to do that. Jesus was doing it effortlessly and apparently with a great deal of polish. I'm sure this is why the people turned to each other and asked the question, is not this Joseph's son? It's because they all knew Joseph. They knew Joseph was just a carpenter. They knew Joseph didn't have the ability to do that sort of thing. And yet here was his adopted son showing great proficiency with the language, a command of both Hebrew and Aramaic. And Luke says they were amazed. They were amazed by him. And they weren't just amazed by his command of the language. They were also amazed, we're told, by the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 61. You know, if you actually go back and read the full text of Isaiah 61, one of the things that you will notice is that verse 2 actually ends with a message of divine vengeance, divine judgment. But what's curious is that Jesus, in reading the text, for whatever reason, stopped just short of that part. As if to say there was going to be no vengeance with him. He had come to bring what? Well, good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, liberty for those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Given messianic expectations in that day, I suspect that almost everybody in the synagogue that day assumed that what Jesus was issuing was a political manifesto. Because that's what they thought that the Messiah was going to come and do, wage a political revolution. So when Jesus was saying that he had come to proclaim good news to the poor, I'm sure the people were thinking to themselves, that's right, Jesus, let's raise the standard of living for those who are poor. When Jesus talked about recovery of sight to the blind, I'm sure many people were thinking, that's right, that's what we need to do. We need to improve health care in this country. I'm sure when Jesus spoke of liberty for the captives and liberty for those who were oppressed, the people were saying, right on, Jesus, that's right. Let's liberate those who've been oppressed by these evil, wicked Romans. We know that's exactly what everybody expected the Messiah was going to do when he came. And so they were no doubt thinking as Jesus was reading these words, well, if the movement is going to start right here in Nazareth with one of our own, all the better. And Luke says they were amazed by him. They were amazed by his words. They were amazed by his proficiency. They were amazed by him. And to be sure, there was plenty to be amazed about. But unfortunately, their amazement did not last. It was short-lived. Because as they actually began to think about what Jesus was saying, as they actually pondered what he was actually saying, it began to occur to them that actually he wasn't talking about a political revolution at all. It reminds me of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Many historians consider that speech to be the greatest address in the nation's history. What many people may not be aware of, however, is that it's also one of the shortest. Lincoln only spoke for 2.5 minutes. In fact, the only picture that we have of Lincoln at Gettysburg shows him as a blur. And that's because cameras in those days required a long exposure. You had to stand still for several minutes. And the president was up and down so quickly, the photographer couldn't even get a clear image. Apparently, the audience was also stunned by the brevity of the speech. Many people didn't even know the president had finished. We're told the applause was scattered. But over the course of the next few weeks, as the speech began to appear in print, and people actually had the opportunity to listen to the words, to study the words, to consider what the president had said, all of a sudden people began to realize the gravity of the speech, the importance of the speech, and it became a classic. Well, something very similar happened to Jesus on this occasion. Initially, at least, as he was speaking, everybody was amazed. They were so impressed. But the more they begin to think about it, the more they begin to realize, wait a minute, he's not talking about a political revolution at all. He's talking about a spiritual revolution. For example, the word that is translated in this text poor. I've come to proclaim good news to the poor was the same word that Jesus had used in the first of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus wasn't talking about a person's economic state. He was talking about their spiritual condition. Likewise, when Jesus refers to liberty to the captives, the word that is translated as captives literally means prisoners of war. Well, there were no prisoners of war attached to the synagogue in Nazareth, which obviously meant Jesus was talking about something else. Jesus was talking about spiritual captivity. Captivity to sin and Satan. How did our opening hymn put it today? He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Well, let me tell you something. That is not what the people expected from the Messiah. That's not what they were hoping for from the Messiah. And to make matters worse, they didn't particularly care for the implication. Because if Jesus had come to proclaim good news to the spiritually impoverished, well, they didn't see themselves as spiritually impoverished. My goodness, they were righteous, synagogue-attending Jews. And likewise, if Jesus had come to proclaim liberty to those who were captives to sin and Satan, well, they liked that part even less. Because they were the children of Abraham and had never been the slaves of anybody. And so what you begin to see happening here is a change in attitude begins to creep over the congregation. That initial reaction of amazement begins to morph into an attitude of resentment and doubt. That initial question, is not this Joseph's son, suddenly becomes a sneer. Wait a minute, who does this guy think he is, telling us we're spiritually impoverished, telling us that we're slaves of sin and Satan? Isn't this just Joseph's son, you know, the carpenter's kid? Remembering what Jesus had done in the other places like Capernaum, the signs and the wonders that he had done there, they begin to demand that Jesus do the same thing here. All right, Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, if you really are the Messiah, and we really are as bad as you seem to imply, well, why don't you prove it? Go ahead and do some of the tricks here that you did in the other places in Capernaum and round about. So you see this change come over the crowd. And the really tragic part is that Jesus saw it. Jesus could read a crowd, and he certainly knew what was in the hearts of men. But Jesus was not about to sink to their level. If these people wanted to see his signs and his wonders and the things that he'd done, they could go to Capernaum and ask the people there. There was plenty of evidence. You know, Galilee was a small region. We're told the word about him had spread throughout the entire area. It's only about 15 by 40 miles. The people wanted proof. Well, there was plenty of proof to be found. But Jesus was no circus performer to sink to their level and perform tricks for their entertainment. If they wanted to see proof of his power, they could. But first, they were going to have to believe him. First, they were going to have to trust him and take him at his word. In this case, believing would be seeing. And to make the point that that's always the way it is with God, Jesus went on to do something rather risky here. He decided to cite two rather controversial stories from the Old Testament. The first involved the prophet Elijah and a widow woman from Zarephath. We're told that Elijah encountered this woman as she was picking up sticks, going about trying to make a fire so that she could make a meal for her son and for herself, so that in her woods she could eat and die. A great famine had come over that land, and she knew this was going to be her last meal. Well, the prophet Elijah told her to go and do as she had planned, but first he said, I want you to make a meal for me. And then if there's any food left over, go ahead and make it for your son and for yourself. He said, I make you this promise. If you will trust the Lord on this, he will ensure that your jar of flour and your jar of oil will never be exhausted until the Lord lifts the famine and sends rain upon the land. Well, the woman, recognizing her impoverished condition, realizing that this was her only hope, she took the prophet at his word. She trusted him and she trusted his God, and she made the meal for him first. And sure enough, the Lord's promise came true. Her flour was never exhausted, her oil never ran dry, until the Lord sent rain upon the land. The second story that Jesus told was similar in nature. It involved the prophet Elisha and a Syrian general by the name of Naaman. Naaman was a commander in the Syrian army. They were the enemies of the Jews. And he was sent to Israel by his king so that the king of Israel might heal him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel heard about this, he was panicked. He thought this was a pretext for war. He thought he was being provoked. He turned to all his advisors and he said, why is he sending him to me? I don't have the power of my God to be able to heal a person like this. But the prophet Elijah calmed him down and said, when he comes, just have him sent to me. Well, when Naaman arrived at Elisha's house, we're told that Elisha wouldn't even go out to see him. He simply sent a messenger and told him, the only thing you need to do is to go down to the muddy Jordan River, which was basically a stream, and wash 7 times. And after you've done that, your skin will be restored like that of a child. Well, when Naaman heard this, initially we're told he was offended. First of all, he thought it was just a muddy stream. He said, we have better rivers in my own country. And he said, and the prophet doesn't even want to come out and look at me or wave his hand over me or anything like that. What is this? And at first he refused to do it. But his servants reminded him, again, of his impoverished state. They said, what hope do you have? This is your only chance. And so we're told Naaman relented. And he went down and he washed, and sure enough, as he came up out of the water, his skin was restored like that of a baby's. Now, the implication for the people in Nazareth was clear. Jesus was telling them, if you want to see the glory of the Lord, you have to be like this widow. She trusted first, and then she saw the glory of the Lord. The same thing was true for Naaman. He trusted, and then he saw the healing power of God. If you want to see my power, you must first believe in me. Otherwise, Jesus said, people like these Gentiles, this widow from Zarephath, this pagan Syrian general, they will get into the kingdom of God before you. And that's when everything shifted. The people, we're told, were enraged. How dare he compare us to these uncircumcised Gentile dogs? And when they told where, they rose up in anger. They seized him, they threw him from the synagogue, they took him to the brow of the hill. And they intended to throw him off, their favored son. You see, what Jesus did was Jesus told them the truth. But in telling them the truth, he exposed them. He exposed their self-righteousness. He exposed their spiritual impoverishment. And they could not stomach it. And so they rejected him. They rejected their favorite son. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected their only hope. And Jesus discovered that he could not go home again. And according to the scriptures, he never did. He never went back to Nazareth. Well, let me ask you a question this morning. How about you? What do you make of the extraordinary claims of Jesus Christ? Because they are extraordinary. What do you make of the radical claims of Jesus Christ? Because they are radical. He says, I and the Father are one. He claims to be divine. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the only way. What do you do with the radical claims of Jesus? Is your initial reaction one of amazement? Oh, impressive. Is it one of resentment? I don't like being told that I'm spiritually poor. Is it one of rejection? You know, it's sad. The people of Nazareth rejected the Messiah. But I want you to know not everybody did. There were many people in the villages round about, and many people, millions in fact, down through the centuries, who have accepted him, who've realized that they are like that widow, they are like Naaman the Syrian, they are spiritually impoverished, they have nothing to offer to God, that he should accept them. They realize that they are blind. They once were lost, but now they're found. They're blind, but now they see. And they've recognized and trusted Jesus Christ. And in coming to him, they have discovered everything that he promised: good news for the poor, liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, the year of the forgiveness of debts. How about you? What is your reaction to Jesus Christ? My friends, let us see ourselves as we really are, as poor sinners, rebels. And let us place our trust and our confidence in him who came to proclaim good news to people like us. Let us discover what the people of that day discovered: good news for the poor, liberty for the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. Let us discover that when we come to Jesus Christ and trust in him, we can go home again. Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we come before you. This is a somber word that the people of Nazareth should reject their favored son, their Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so many people do. They're initially amazed by him, but then when they realize what he's really all about and what he has to say about them, they resent his words. They doubt him. And they turn, and if they could, they'd kill him. And indeed, they did. Grant us the grace to see ourselves, as Jesus says we really are, poor beggars, but beggars who are loved by you. Grant us the grace to place our trust in Jesus, that we may see the glory of the Lord. For we ask it in his name and for his sake.